I'm going to call this a psalm for stress, but I'll widely broaden the definition of stress, as you'll see as we poke along through this psalm tonight. Actually, when we reach Psalm 31, we are now three-quarters of the way through the first division, the first of five divisions of the Psalter. Remember that the Psalms, as you lead through it, you'll come across, like, for example, when you hit Psalm 42, you'll come across a division that says Book 2. It is in the first division of the Psalms that we have the heaviest loading of Davidic Psalms, Psalms written by David or ascribed to David. All the Psalms in the first division, the first 41 Psalms, all the Psalms but three are ascribed within the Psalm itself to David. That is, not within the Psalm itself, but in a subscription after, like, Psalms 31 for the director of music, a Psalm of David. All but three Psalms are ascribed to him, and the ones that are not ascribed to him are Psalm 1, which is the Psalm of Foundations. Psalm 2 is not ascribed to him. But it is in the New Testament attributed to David by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And then Psalm 33, which we haven't come to yet, is also not directly attributed to David. This 31st Psalm is such a popular psalm because it weaves together a number of themes which in general describe how we feel and how we need to pray when we are in trouble. And if you have not yet gotten into any kind of trouble, then Psalm 31 will probably not have a great deal of meaning to you. There are some aspects of conflict that I myself have never experienced or been involved in until recent times in my life. And I see Psalm 31 in a whole different light as a result of some life experiences that I have more recently had. I would not be so bold as to suggest that this is a psalm to fit all occasions of trouble, but if you will allow me, I'd like to call it a generic psalm for trouble, since generic is a big word today, and if you don't want to worry about if you don't know if you're sick or if you're being slandered or if you're in financial need of some kind, exactly what psalm to turn to match that particular crisis, well, just reach for the generic psalm, Psalm 31. It is probably going to hit about 90% of the things that we really get in a jam concerning. Whatever the particular problem we have, this psalm gives us words to pour out our complaint to God and also to gain confidence in God. Ray was asking me some moments ago about, has praying changed at all in my life? I would suggest that one of the reasons why God gave us the Psalms is to help us know more adequately how to pray. And I'm finding that the Psalms greatly enrich my prayer life. Within this particular psalm, there are three categories of what might be called lament, L-A-M-E-N-T. That's an aspect of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are complaining in nature. Not maybe the word complaining is too strong a term, but they are, God, I'm in trouble. Help, don't you see what's going on? In fact, more songs have been of the lament variety of the 31 we've covered so far than any other kind of type of the Psalter. Within these kinds of laments, Lord, I'm in deep circumstances, help me. This psalm covers three specific kinds of problems we deal with. Verses 1 through 8 involve a plea for protection. I'll recover these, so if you're taking notes, why don't worry about getting it all down now. But it's obvious that verses 1 through 8 reflect David in a time of potential danger, physically, from adverse adversaries. The second thread of thought or lament in the psalm is when he is very ill, verses 9 through 12. And the third lament within this psalm is when his life has been menaced by those who have made false accusations against him, verses 13 through 18. We'll take moments as we go through this psalm to read each of these sections, but simply to outline the fact that this is the way the psalm proceeds. Then when we hit verse 19, we wind up in a time of thanksgiving where there's a resolution on all these various elements of his need. The background of this psalm is uncertain. That is, we do not know what particular moment in David's life this psalm interfaces with. And its mood swings can be very pronounced. For example, in verse 5, Wait a minute, it's not verse 5. In verse 8, to show you an example of the mood swing, David can say, "You have set my feet in a spacious place." And then he can turn right around in verse 9 and say, "O Lord, I am in distress." In one moment, he appears to have a real resolution on his problems and to say, "God, it's so wonderful. You made space for me. I'm alive. I'm going to make it through. It's wonderful. Thank you, Lord." And before almost he's drawn the next breath, he's saying, "Oh, God, help. I'm in trouble." And one of the things I appreciate about that is that that reflects some of my own mood swings in praying. Have you ever had a moment when you've, so to speak, prayed through on something, and you know as you got up from that time of prayer, you've really got a victory on it, you've really got a resolution on it, and within a matter of hours, maybe within a matter of minutes, or maybe by the next morning, you're back again to kind of square one and saying, "Lord, I thought I had a resolution on that. You'd set my feet in a large place. Now I'm wrestling with this thing all over again." Well, take comfort. If you're going through that, David shows us an example of that right within the psalm. He does the same thing. And someone has suggested that this juxtaposition, this mood swing between feeling good and feeling bad, is the way life really is, that guilt and forgiveness, misfortune and prosperity, enemies and escape from enemies come tumbling after one another in life. And therefore, this psalm represents the struggles we go through and the ups and downs of life. We know that this psalm has been a great encouragement to God's people through all of time. We know that this psalm was on the Lord's mind as he hung on the cross. And that, in fact, the words of verse 5 was some change by the Lord, which we'll note when we come to verse 5, when we do it verse by verse. But verse 5 constituted his last words before his death on the cross. The seventh word from the cross, which says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Those words invoked by Jesus on the cross are also the dying words of Martin Luther, the dying word of John Knox, and the dying word of the martyr Huss. Additionally, these words of verse 5, into thy hands I commit my spirit, were the dying words of the second century martyr, Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, and the chief theological aide and lifelong assistant of Martin Luther, Melanchthon, who is a very important figure of the Reformation, but which isn't talked to too much. As I realize what a roll call of heroes have said these as their last words on earth, I thought, "Well, Lord, if when it comes time for me to meet you, if I don't meet you in translation, but instead meet you in death, and I am able to have any articulation at that moment, that would be great to set that as a goal. Lord, I would like in that last moment to be able to say this psalm for me, or to have someone say it to me, 'Into thy hands I commit my spirit.'" And boy, in saying that, I realize again the terrible conflict I go through as a pastor in ministering to someone that is regarded as terminally ill. How do you know that they're terminally ill? You don't. So we always pray the prayer of faith. But when is the right time to turn around and acknowledge that death is present and we are mortal and we aren't going to live forever, and there is a moment in which we need to say the kind of thing that verse 5 says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit"? I don't know the answers to that on all occasions. But I guess if we try to stay led by the Holy Spirit, we'll can apply as individual circumstances arise. But I certainly would think it wonderful if that would... What a great way to go out into the Lord's presence, to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." A commentator by the name of John Kerr, K-E-R, says about this particular psalm, "This psalm sparkles all through with lamps which have lighted the steps of men in dark places." Let's look now section by section at the psalm. First, the prayer to be delivered from impending trouble. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, since you are my rock and my fortress. For the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my foot or my feet in a spacious place. In these words, David seems to be seeking assurance from impending danger. It does not appear in reading it that he is at that moment being fired upon, but he has a sense that he is there is something about to break upon him. And he's got to get God's help in order to be saved from that danger which is coming his way. These verses therefore take up wilderness language, which in David's earlier experience, of course in his years of hiding out from Saul, he had learned the importance of the physical place of isolation and safety. And if you're in the Judean wilderness today, there's something about the rugged grandeur of that wilderness and being able to disappear in it. I remember one day I thought I'd I was alone by myself in the Holy Land, and I was, I'd visited Bethlehem by myself and driven out to the Herodian, which is the kind of the mountain, the top of the mountain that Herod had scooped out and built a palace inside of it, sort of like inside a volcano, although the mountain isn't a volcano. And then after that, I wanted to go down to Hebron, which is kind of in the center of Judea below Jerusalem, and I didn't really know the road, so I asked somebody, is there a back road to Hebron? And they said, sure. And they said, just take that road, it'll lead you to Hebron. And I started going through the hills of Judea. What a gorgeous, beautiful sight. Out in the middle of nowhere, shepherd boys tending their sheep. And I was going through little Arab villages. And then suddenly realizing that I was in, quote, West Bank territory, end quote. I was a foreigner. There were no Israeli troops around. What was I doing out here in the middle of nowhere? If I disappeared, nobody knew where I was. Getting more and more frightened as I was in these what are called deep defiles. Now, defile is sort of a narrow passage deep down in a valley where the shadows fall. And there, it was just a marvelous experience. I finally did wind up in Hebron on the road after several hours on it. But I thought as I was in that desolate region with a few people and the like, how David knew that like I know the streets of Costa Mesa. You know, I mean, he negotiated his way through that territory. So when he thought about getting out of danger, he would immediately think of going to the wilderness, which was always his escape path. And you find the language coming again and again. For example, look at how he uses wilderness language in words like refuge, rock of refuge, strong fortress, rock and fortress, freed from a trap, and again the word refuge. As you look through the first eight verses, you see these. I thought, you know, when I think of safety, I don't think in wilderness language, because my metaphors in life when I've needed security don't relate to rocks. I don't ever remember hiding behind a rock for refuge. Have any of you ever been hunted down by anybody and hidden behind a rock and used that as a metaphor to describe God's security and protection? So I thought, well, I wonder what metaphors that we use that if we were shaping our prayer to God and we were in a time of imminent danger of one kind or another, how would we, in our 20th century language, approach that? And I thought of things like mother's lap. Certainly that, in the early years, was a place of refuge. Fireplace. Ah, yes. Raining, thundering night outside, cold, wind blowing, but fireplace. Home movies. Laying on the floor watching the home movies. What a great sense of security to see the past rolling by. Stuffed chair reading a book on a cold night. Oh Lord, that's what you are for me when I am in trouble. You are my mother's lap. You are the fireplace. You give me a sense of review in my life that's better than home movies. You help me relax in the stuffed chair of your comfort and existence. Huh, same thing I'm sure that David had in mind, only maybe it's occasionally necessary that we use fresh words so it comes home to us. God, you're that to me. Can we, like David, take our places where we have found physical comfort and security and let them represent to us spiritual comfort and security? Now, when David is in this place of imminent danger, he comes to this moment in verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. And of course, these are the words the Lord uses on the cross, although there are two fundamentally different ways that the Lord used these words than the way David used them. The first way that is different in the Lord's lips is that he adds a word to the phrase. And what is the word? Father. Father. You look through the Old Testament and you find almost no references to God specifically addressed as Father, except in the universal sense of fatherhood. But the idea of personal father is absent. Someone has said that, when the GIs used to be in foreign lands, they would always write in chalk somewhere, Gilroy was here. Or was it Kilroy or Gilroy? Kilroy was here. And that sort of became the trademark that a GI had been on the site. Someone has said that Jesus' use of the word father is equivalent to that. It designates that he was there. And indeed, as you watch his life, you see this perpetual manifestation of a personal relationship with God seen through the word father, which he encourages us to use. We may trust one at a time like that. And the second thing that is a difference between the Lord's use of the words and David's use of the word is that when David used the word, he is using it to commit himself to God in order to escape from death. And indeed, by the time he's done with that section, verse 8, he has not been handed over to the enemy. His feet have been set in a wide place. So he meant it from the standpoint, into your hands I commit my spirit from the vantage. Lord, you're going to deliver me from death. But Jesus turns and uses the words not to escape from death, but he uses the words in death. It's a fundamentally different change. One of the great things that prayer brings in our life is confidence. And certainly as we pray with David these words, we find that in the opening moments he has asked, Lord, you be my rock of refuge. Middle of verse 2. Be my rock of refuge. He's asking God that. But isn't but a moment more until he's rephrasing it. And no longer he is asking for God to be his refuge. He is saying, since you are my refuge. And where the Psalms help us to pray is to recognize that when we open our life to God, we have the same thing. We at times begin our prayer with doubts. Lord, are you really going to be present this time? I know you've been in the past. Are you going to be here this time? And it isn't long until we're in prayer that our own attitudes get vitally affected by our union with God. There's another change that occurs with David that prayer has done for him. In verse 4, he prays to be free from the trap. The word is actually net that is set for him. But by the time he has come to praying the words found in verse 8, he acknowledges that God has not handed him over to the enemy. His feet have not landed in a trap, but God has brought him to a spacious place. So the first thread is a plea for protection from impending trouble. The second lament of the psalm, or the second danger which David faced, is a prayer for deliverance from bodily illness, bodily sickness. Verses 9 through 12. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. Here, of course, are the words of David when he is literally undone. He has been afflicted with a disease that appears to have been of some long standing. It's been going on long enough that he can describe years of groaning. And it has been going on long enough that he has become separated from his friends. He is relationally cut off, so that he is the contempt of his neighbors and a dread to his friends. If there's anything that a long-term illness does, it cuts you off from people. I mean, if you're sick in the hospital, the pastor will come, or somebody on the pastoral staff will come, if we know about it. Not always do we know. Sometimes it is osmosis. And we have magical ways even of finding out in those circumstances. But generally, people will call. But those calls from friends are often of a surface and quick nature. I mean, you didn't go to the hospital to get visited by people. You went to the hospital to get well. And so the conversations inevitably tend to be surface. You go home, people get busy doing their thing, and all of a sudden, if you're sick for a long time, you can identify right away. I've never been sick for a long time, but I can understand from ministering to people that have been sick for a while, and myself at times failing to follow through with people who have been sick for a while, how very real, psychologically and spiritually, are the words of David. And that's and then when we're sick and spending a long time in bed, we begin to feel worthless. Nobody cares anymore. Even my neighbors think I'm the walking plague. And self-esteem and self-worth are the twin problems of sickness. And paranoia may even begin to accompany a long-term illness. I think, really, as a matter of fact, David may have just a tad of paranoia when he says the words he says in verse 11, "I am a dread to my friends." Maybe there was reality to that, but maybe too he was overreacting, as we often do. And this particular section of the psalm closes on a very discouraging note. "I feel like a broken piece of pottery." What can anybody do with a broken piece of pottery? You know, pottery is the most important thing in the household in terms of daily use. In biblical times, when you didn't have faucets and you didn't have toilet bowls and you didn't have wash basins or sinks, I mean, pottery was where it was at. And so what do you do with broken pottery? You can't hold anything, you can't drink from it, you can't wash from it, you can't throw slop with it. What's it good for? The only known use for broken pieces of pottery is what Job put it to you: scrape your boils. That's about it, you know. Oh, well, you got to do something if you itch. David's comment here just is the pits of depression. "I'm not good for anything anymore." Well, that's why this psalm is such a good psalm for when we go through a long period of time like that, because it ultimately brings us out and says, well, thank the Lord the psalm doesn't end with verse 12, and neither does life really end with verse 12. There are moments we feel like that. Anybody here been sick for long periods of time? Claire, I know you have. Jane has. Who else has? Is this psalm fairly accurate, Sherry, and how you feel? Yeah, I'm worthless. Nobody cares. I haven't got a phone call in a week. You know, I must be like the plague. People don't bother with me. All those are real, aren't they? The third component that is added to David's trouble and his stress is found in verses 13 through 18. "For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life." I think this is a little bit of the paranoia that, you know, those doctors are out to kill me. And there may be a tad of truth to that, you know. But that you can, he's got a dash of paranoia here. He's coming back to center. "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in Sheol. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous." Here David is simply acknowledging that he has been the victim of a whispering campaign, that malicious things have been said about him which are not true, and which evidently people have come to believe in as true, and have cost him a great deal of personal travail and suffering. It's interesting, again, what marvelous thing. There is no substitute for experience, in a certain sense. And another change, Ray asked me a while ago what changes are taking place in my life. A change that I have gone through, I've served on our district presbytery now for a number of years, and one of the things that we have to do on the presbytery from time to time is hear ministerial discipline cases. And I, by the way, if anybody wants to discuss with me the merits of belonging to a denomination or not, one of the strong reasons I'm committed to denominational affiliation is the whole principle of accountability. I see non-affiliated churches and non-affiliated ministers, when they go through matters of character defect in their own personal life, that there's often not a safeguard for either their rehabilitation nor a congregation's protection. And I think if there were no other reason for a denomination other than to provide that kind of accountability, that there is validity in that. And those are very painful times. But in my earlier times on the presbytery, we've had those occasions where someone has come in with an allegation against the minister, and it was their word against the minister's word. And since I'd never had any occasion in my life where nobody had ever said anything against me, I thought, I always empathized with the person who was bringing the charge. Like, there's obviously where there's smoke, where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, why would a person bring an accusation like this if there wasn't something behind it? And it takes a little bit of experience to realize that just because there's an accusation doesn't mean at all that there's any truth, that people have differing motives for saying things, some of which motives they may know, some of which they may have no idea of why they're acting as they are. But one of the great things that we could do so much in the body of Christ and one another if we would learn to live by this little rule, and believe me, I am learning more than ever in my life to live by this rule, and I'm going to purpose to live by it for the rest of my life. But when you hear something about another person, rather than believing it, if it's of a negative, if it's good, just go ahead and accept it. Don't bother to trace it down. But if it is of negative, somebody says, you know, I heard about Bill Mathias, and boy, he and Marthina are really, they're having, you know, they've been married 61 years, but hey, I don't think they're going to last. Their marriage isn't going to last. You know, now if somebody comes and tells me that, I'm just not going to let that pass, okay? I'm going to go to Bill in the future, and I'm going to say, Anita, by the way, Bill was talking to me the other day, and she said that you've got real marriage problems, and I'd just like to know if that's true. And that way, Anita's going to have to be accountable for what she said, and I'm going to, if it's not true, put an end to it. And if it is true, I'm going to say, well, my brother, can we pray about this, or we help? But we let a lot of things go by in the body of Christ, and I have let things go by simply hearing them and saying, well, there may be some truth to that, and why get involved? But we need to stop things off at the pass with people. And one of the quickest ways to stop it off is to just hold people accountable for information. In the gospel ministry, just some time ago, somebody had brought me a report that this personality had said something about another personality. And I said to the person who had passed it on to me, I said, well, if I see, I happened to be at a meeting where this other person was present, if I see him, I would like to ask him. And sure enough, the opportunity opened within a matter of an hour. And I was facing this person who didn't know me from Adam, but whom you would know instantly if I said their name. And I just simply said, such and such a rumor has circulated, and it is said that you are the origin of it. And I come to you as a brother in Christ to find out if this is true. And if it's not true, I will certainly like to do my best to put an end to it. He was just so stunned for a moment that he literally took a step backward, because it was, my wife got on me afterward for saying I was a little too blunt, but I just, you know, was trying to check it out, and he denied that it was true, and it was an interesting exchange, because it unfortunately is not typical of Christian community, and that should be typical of Christian community, should be. There are two things the devil cannot really do a very good job at staying around with. He has a rough time if you turn on the light bulbs of truth and love. And if you've got those turned up, you know, you have three-way lamps in your home. If you've got truth and love turned up on the three-way lamp, he has a rough time because he works in shadows. So, I now empathize with people against whom there has been a slander. Maybe the plot has not been against our life, as was the case that David mentions in 13, his very life is at stake. Maybe it was against our job or our reputation or a friendship. But in such a time, David again throws himself back on the Lord. In such a time where David has nothing but his own integrity and God is his witness, he must find that God will provide the deliverance. All he really needs, he says, is for God to let his face shine upon him. Our way of handling that in our language would be to say, God, would you keep smiling at me? If I know you're not frowning at me, it'll be okay. Let your face shine on me. Well, without ever being told how he gets resolution on these three crises, running from enemies, being deathly ill on a long-term basis, and having slanderous things spoken against him, he never gives us the answer that God brought. We don't know if it was an answer by process, that is, gradually God brought him out of this. We don't know if it was an instantaneous miracle. We don't know if maybe the answer was in the fact that God, as is so many cases in the Psalms, rearranged David's mind in the course of praying so that maybe his external circumstances didn't change, but his attitude toward them changed. We don't know how God answered that particular prayer, except to know that the psalm has a fourth division to it. In addition to the three problems which he has articulated, the fourth deliverance is a thanksgiving for God's gracious response. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Boy, now that's worth thinking about for just a moment, because the storeroom has lots of goodies in it. It's like letting a kid in a candy shop or a Toys R Us or something, and David is saying, Lord, I found that your goodness is like things that are stored up, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling you keep them safe from the strife of tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he has showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. I think anyone who has been delivered from the threefold cord of hurt that is described in the first 18 verses, and who has remained with our faith intact, feels compelled to give God thanks. That's what David does. God has been faithful to him even in those moments when he doubted him. Like, Lord, I'm cut off from your sight. See again the mood swing. I feel that way, Lord. And he had felt that way as he walked through this threefold cord of despair. But thank the Lord, again, that wasn't the last word and is never for us as well. God is faithful to us even in those moments when we feel like he's cut us off. The end result of the experience is that we reach out to encourage others. And notice how verse 23 is entirely different than the rest of the psalm. Up until through the 22nd verse, David's sort of praying to the Lord and not talking to other people. But when he gets to the end of the psalm now, he's ready to talk to other people and say, in light of my experience, love the Lord, all his saints. That is, when God has done something for us, and we know that he's given us assurance and walked with us through a moment of difficulty in our life, we're able to reach out and encourage people who are going through similar things. So David says that we can trust God and find the same consolation and help in God that he himself has found. Therefore, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. God is with you. God is with you. So, I hope that this little psalm, Psalm 31, one of the more well-used psalms, will always be to you, if it hasn't been up till tonight, but will be from now on a kind of generic psalm for you. And in fact, by the way, just in a closing moment, it should be noted that there is a great deal of similarity between Psalm 23 and Psalm 31. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, is likewise somewhat of a generic psalm. I mean, we use it as an all-occasion kind of a thing. And both Psalms 23 and Psalm 31 begin with a statement of confidence. And then, after recording the first few sunny hours, go on to describe life's dark passages. And then after describing life's dark passages, then focus upon the good that God renders following the trial and how we can be especially confident about the end. The bottom line is the same in both Psalms. Trust God, be not afraid. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we know again as we open your word that you don't send your word in vain. And Lord, we believe that you even appoint your word to come to us at moments in our life that are special and unique. And Lord, for some here this evening, this psalm will be more than a teaching, more than something which is filed away for a rainy day, but it relates right now to what they walk through. in this present moment. And Lord, we receive this psalm, therefore, if we're in those circumstances, as a gift of grace from you to our own hearts tonight, to remind us that whether we are in danger, or whether we are in illness, or whether we are being maligned, that we are not cut off from you. You care about us. You will bring us through. This will not be a trap that ensnares us, for we've committed our way to you, and you will set us in a large and safe place. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for teaching us how to live and how to pray through this psalm in your word. Thank you for your grace. You're with us tonight. In your name, we give thanks.